Okay, tonight as we resume here in the 15th chapter of John, I listened to a couple of my last messages that I preached, and I hate doing that, but I wanted to see what kind of things I was saying that maybe I could tailor my presentation a little better, make it sound more professional. Hey, I'm trying to, you know, get better and better. I just cringe at the thought of listening to me say anything. So I feel like I need to slow down a little bit in between verses when I read them. So we're gonna try that tonight. We'll see how it goes by the time 45 minutes rolls around. You know, my parents told me that my whole life. I never listened to them. All right. So if you have your Bible, turn to the 15th chapter of John. And our Lord is speaking of fruit bearing. And, you know, it's an oddity that when you hear something preached again and again, and it just doesn't sink in, I really didn't have any idea what fruit bearing was for a long time until I finally laid grasp upon the doctrine associated with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And those two trees are the separation between the lie of the devil and the truth of the word of God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted in the garden. And, you know, people will ask what kind of fruit was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some will surmise that it was a banana. Well, that's thinking really in the literal sense. What do you get from an apple tree? You get an apple. What do you get from a, you know, orange tree? You get an orange. What do you get from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what is provided by that tree is a knowledge of right and wrong that is separate from the truth of the word of God. And it has been the basis for all the religions of the world. And you know, I was listening to a message from Pastor Wayne Cordero today. And again, I don't know why I do it to myself. And it doesn't matter who you're listening to anymore. It seems as though what you hear in the world, you know, under the canopy of Christianity or in the realm of Christianity, is no different than all the paganistic religions of the world. And, you know, just again and again and again reiterating what we can do to be more like God. That is what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the lie of the devil. And the devil, you know, people think that if you're becoming affected by the devil, you're sinning a little more than you typically should or would. But that's not the case. The devil doesn't have to worry about sin. Man's already cursed. He's going to sin on a daily basis anyway. Sin separates us from God, yes. But we can't gain the presence of God again until we're changed completely unto God so that we are in agreement with the word of God about how that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to afford us salvation or to enter the presence of God based upon the works of our own hands. And it's a concept in Christianity among very, very well-educated pastors and theologians and professors and that kind of thing that is simply unattainable unless you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so I think about those things, and, you know, the natural response would be for me to boast, like, haha, I know better than you. But, you know, I think about how God has given me this knowledge, and my only response is, you know, praise the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing to know the truth of the word of God and know what the difference is between the truth and the lie of the devil. The tree of life speaks of that which is provided by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It cleanses us from all sin. And if Adam would have eaten of the tree of life in the garden after Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God would have had to accept him by faith and reject Eve based upon the fact that she, you know, rejected the truth of the word of God and accepted the lie of the devil, just like anybody else in the world. But Adam ate of the tree willingly, knowing that it would plunge the entire human family into sin. See, Adam wasn't, people think that the first men were fools. And, you know, Adam was created in the image of God, and Eve was taken from a rib from Adam's side. And they dwelt in a perfect environment with the mind of God until they fell. And so Adam was created in the way that we are going to be when we are raised, glorified, and adopted. And when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we will have the ability, you know, we're not going to know like things like God knows, but we will have the ability to know everything that God knows because we're going to be in his presence and be subject to him. We will have that mind that's able to grasp everything that God is. Adam possessed that mind. And so, you know, if you take the concept of him naming all the animals in the world, well, you know, you could have 1,000 animals lined up, and I could name the first one Bob, the next one George, the next one Chris, the next one Derek, you know. Pretty soon, my mind's going to fail. I'm not going to be able to come up with adequate names. I'm just going to have to start putting letters together. But when you provide a name to all the animals that suggest the characteristics of each animal, that takes superior intellect. And so when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I believe that he knew a little bit about the grace of God and that God would provide a covering for him because he knew that God created him for fellowship and that God creates things perfectly. And so when he ate of that tree, it plunged Adam into a state of sin. He died immediately spiritually. He began to die physically. And all that came from Adam, from his loins, so to speak, were born in the same condition. So the entire human family was plunged into a state of sin. And because of that, man has been trying to get back into the presence of God since the day he was booted from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, the same exact way that he got into trouble. You know, by trying to make God happy by the deeds of his own hands. But God is not pleased with any of those things. The only thing that can please God is by believing him. And God has authored and finished the plan of salvation and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into that relationship with him by believing that it's so and that it was done for us on an individual basis. And so going forward here in the book of John, in the 15th chapter, I'm going to start at verse 1 and just kind of read through to the place where we kind of got bogged down last week. Bogged down in a good way. The Word of God has a tendency of doing that. Now, I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the husbandman, or the caretaker. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And we talked about how that means that he lifts it up, picks it up, and gives it more sunlight. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And by the word of God, we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we become a believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of our spiritual rebirth, we begin the process of being educated in the things of God so that we can be more productive for the Lord and bear fruit from the tree of life. And as we do that and operate in the body of Christ, using our individual gifts that God has given us to be used in the body of Christ, we bear fruit for the Lord that's pleasable to God, that praises his name, that glorifies him. And all those things, if we look at the fifth chapter of, flip over to the fifth chapter of Galatians. I skipped bringing along notes because I never look at them. Actually, it's kind of handy, and I recommend that you do this as well if you're going to be studying your Bible. But I will use little side notes everywhere I am in the Word of God. I wish my handwriting was better, and oftentimes I wish I would have used an ink that was more of a those pens. What are they called? They're archival ink. Yeah, because archival ink dries really hard. And the oils in your skin won't cause that ink to fade over time. So there's a brand of pen that we've been using for a couple of years that's pretty good, and I can show it to you after church if you're interested. But writing things on the side of your Bible, and I remember my grandma, I kind of picked it up from her. You know, her Bible was just full and of notes and that kind of thing. And she kind of made the effort before she died that she was going to transfer a Bible to me and just write all of her notes in the new Bible for me so that I can use it as a study source. And she only got a little way into the New Testament, but I've been kind of finishing that one as I read through it. Yeah, she got all the Old Testament, which is really awesome. It's a wonderful gift. But I also use these little stickers. I can show you. I kind of put notes in there, and those are good little indicators of where things are. And eventually, when you flip back and forth between two portions of Scripture, if you do it enough times, you kind of become familiar with it, and then that's how you learn where things are in the Word of God. Works for me. It might not work for you. I don't know. Your mileage may vary. I was going over to Galatians. I'm one of those guys, if I don't take notes, man, it's gone. Okay, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, it says in verse 22. Let's start in verse 17. That way I can get some contrast here. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And when we're walking in the Spirit, and as we've explained so many times, and, you know, I feel the need to explain it many, many times, because it's such a misunderstood concept. Man doesn't understand what it's like to be indwelt by the Spirit of God because he doesn't have any spiritual life. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, the understanding that we gain when the Word of God is preached to us, when we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, is proof to us that the Lord is ours. And that's something you can't explain to somebody. People want to think that a spiritual walk is one that's where you're morally ethical. You're attempting to live like God is by living a godly life. You pray the right way. If you get really good at praying, you can begin to speak in tongues and interpret tongues. You know, those kind of things people speak of as spiritual experiences. Or they, you know, there's Christians that say the Lord came to them in a dream and I had a spiritual experience, blah, blah, blah. A spiritual experience is an extremely practical thing. We as believers in Jesus Christ are born again into the family of God as spiritual beings. We are experiencing a spiritual experience for the rest of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ into eternity as we've been raised, or as we've been at the moment we're saved and made like, you know, our spirit that we lost in Adam is reborn. And so because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, we can have the ability to understand the Word of God when it's given to us. And the Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God at just the right rate that we need to understand it. And, you know, these things you can't explain to people unless they're believers in Jesus Christ. So when he says walk in the Spirit, what kind of walk is that? Is that some sort of, a God-like existence where we, like Pastor says, don't spit, don't chew, don't drink, don't look at girls, don't, you know, all these things the bad boys and girls do? No. A walk in the Spirit, and when I say that, I'm not putting approval upon those things, obviously. Like we always say, we agree with the law. It's good, it's right, it's holy. But we don't have the ability to keep it perfectly all the time. So thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. But a spiritual walk is walking according to the precepts given to us in the Bible. It's walking according to doctrine, according to the truth of the Word of God. That's it. It's a simple concept. For the flesh, he says in verse 17, lusteth against the Spirit. Because what does the flesh want to do? The flesh wants to glorify itself. And so when we look at the third chapter of Galatians, I won't do it this evening because Pastor Andre went over it this morning, where Paul equates the flesh with the law. If we're attempting to justify ourselves by the works of our own hands, which is what he's going to explain here, we're operating in the flesh. We're operating in a way that's contrary to the truth of the Word of God. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in times past, that they which do such things are not shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a blunt statement that many legalists use to show that if you have these things in your life, you're not going to live a life that's well-pleasing to God, and you're not going to be accepted into the presence of God. These are indicators of what would take place with you if you were under a law system without Christ. And so if you look at the word do, which is the Greek word poieo, so if you believe that your performance attempting to keep these things from your life is that which will bring you into the presence of God, you're operating according to the lie of the devil. And so, you know, you might want to look at it this way. Under a law system without Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's explaining here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, okay? And what love do we operate under? We operate under the love of Christ. And, you know, the Christian world has just a devil of a time attempting to explain what God's talking about when he says love one another. And it just turns into this creamy mishmash of just ridiculous situations that nobody's able to really do. Yeah, it's one thing for a pastor to sit there and be interviewed and be asked, you know, well, God says we're to love one another. How do you really do that? Oh, well, you know, you just got to get yourself into a spiritual place where you're able to forgive everyone and use that portion of scripture over in John where the Lord washed the feet of the disciples and just serve your enemy in a way that the Lord served the disciples and eventually you'll be able to love everybody, you know. We don't have that ability within us. If we were perfect, if we really were like God, we'd be able to do that. The, you know, the bully that spits on us at school or you know, the TP's our house or does, you know, those kind of things wouldn't bother us at all with the Lord because the Lord would be able to separate himself from those things. But we have an ego also. We have the same ego as the bully. And so when that ego comes out and we get a little pissed off about things, which, you know, to err is human and that's what we do, then we can't make a perfect practice of loving everybody the way that God would love everybody. Now, God didn't love everybody in a way, in fact, when he overturned the tables of the money changers, and think about that scene. So they've got, you know, everything in the temple was very nicely, ornately done, okay? There was no mishmash there. It was the dwelling place of God to the Jews. They thought that he physically dwelled in that building. And so they had these beautiful booths set up. I've never seen a picture, obviously. Photography hadn't taken place by that at that time, but I'm sure they had these beautiful booths set up where you'd walk up, you'd pay a fee to exchange your money so that you can pay the temple or you can buy a sacrifice if you were what do you call them? Somebody that's making a pilgrimage in to participate in the feasts that were required of the male Jews. And so the temple hierarchy looked at that as a, you know, easy way to make a buck. And the exchange rates, I'm sure, were terrible. And so they were making a prey of the people of God with the excuse of serving God. And so he went in and he, you know, maliciously and viciously, with righteous indignation, just tore up that whole place and turned over all the tables and explained to them their folly. Now, if we are supposed to be like all the pastors that say we need to love each other, are supposed to be, God wouldn't even be able to fall into that category if they take the, you know, the story of how he threw over the tables and the money changers. And, you know, that's the way that, Christians are, many Christians are with lots of things. Drinking, they think even the scent of alcohol will taint your body. And the Jews kind of thought the same way. Well, the Lord used a unleavened cup for communion, and so the Lord himself would not be able to come into a congregation that didn't allow their congregation to drink. They wouldn't even allow the Lord Jesus Christ that they're worshiping to be a member of their congregation. Now that's hypocrisy. But man doesn't even think of those things. He thinks he's doing the work of God. And when he stands before God and says, I've done this in your name, and I've done that in your name, and I've done many wonderful works, God's going to see, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity. I never knew you. And so he says here, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And so the love that we're talking about is the love of Christ, the love that God showed us when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. And like we say so many times, we want for everybody that we know and love and come in contact with and are able to preach the word of God to or witness to know that very same love for themselves on a personal basis. That's the motivating factor. And when we operate that way, we glorify God. That's bringing forth fruit of the Spirit. And so he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You know, we have great joy knowing that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that in him was no righteousness at all, and everything that he has is ours in an inheritance, and that God doesn't look at our own sin anymore. He looks at the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have joy in salvation. We have joy to serve the Lord. And we're going to have eternal joy when we're in the presence of God. We have peace, peace with God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace of God is a mystery to the world. But we're completely settled with God. It's as though you owed a creditor. And the debt has been completely paid, and you can walk up to that guy and shake his hand, and you owe him nothing, and you don't feel any kind of remorse for being in his presence because you haven't paid him back. You know, we have complete peace with God. The debt has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Long-suffering, that's patience. And, you know, as a minister of the Word of God and a believer in Jesus Christ and looking at the world we live in and witnessing to our loved ones and friends and family, and just, you know, we always, like my parents were telling me the other day when I preach, you want so badly for everybody to believe. And it's true. I want so badly for everybody to believe the truth of the Word of God. But you have to be patient. And sometimes, because, you know, we want to see results, and that's just kind of what we are. That comes with the human condition. We need to learn a little bit of patience with our relationship with the Lord, because He does everything in His time. And so, gentleness, you know, we're to be gentle to one another. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have no business going about judging one another within the congregation for things that are going on, unless there's something taking place that's completely contrary to the truth of the Word of God and will subvert the, you know, congruency that we have in our local assembly. Now, those things are, you know, it's up to the pastor to watch out for those things that would separate the people, okay? We're not talking about that. He's just saying that, yes, that's true. But, you know, if you're involved in something, I have no right to say, well, you know, you're condemned, you know, because I possess the very same ability to do those things, and if I haven't done them or will do them in the future. That's kind of the position that we have. We're not to judge the world. And so he says goodness. We have no goodness of our own, but we don't emulate the goodness of God. We show forth the goodness of God by serving Him according to the truth of the Word of God. Faith, that's believing the Lord. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And these are all the products of love. And when we look through the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us that we're, like I was reading out of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy this morning, kind of wish I would have time to finish it, because it's a lengthy chapter to read, but it really gives us a picture of what mankind is and the curse that he's under because he didn't keep the law. And so the cursing that the Jews had to, the Jews were under, it isn't 100%, it's not for the Jews only. We're also under that same curse because we all come from Adam. But if you read those things, you really get a picture of what mankind is like. And as we trust the Word of God, and as we operate according to the truth of the Word of God, and operate according to the love of God, those things don't have any, you know, you read those things and you'd think that it would have the tendency to want to bring you down or to depress you. Well, I read those things about the way that we really are, and it actually brings me joy. Because I am those things, and because I am under a curse and had no ability to save my own soul, God had to do it for me. And I have a loving God who, you know, we call Father because He loves us like a father. And He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary and died for our sins there, and shed His blood, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so the plan of salvation covers me from all sin. And because of that, there's reason to rejoice. And so we look at our condition and think, yeah, I'd love to be better. But then the more we see ourselves for what we really are, the more joy comes from understanding the plan of salvation that God implemented for us by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it's a wonderful thing. So turning back over to John, it says here, where did I stop reading? He says, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And last week I made the example of Abraham and Sarah. And, of course, they tried to bring about the promise of God by fleshly means, and, you know, go into my maid Hagar and produce the child that was promised to us because we're unable to produce anything. Well, as a church, we are also unable to produce anything. God didn't say go into all the world and save everybody's soul. God said go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the soul saving is up to him. And so when we abide according to the truth of the word of God and operate according to the precepts that are given to us and the doctrine that's you know taught in the word of God, if we do our part, God always will do his part. And so we plant, we water, and what? God always gives the increase. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do how much? Nothing. We're completely powerless. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, our Lord speaks of, you know, a corrupt tree that brings forth evil fruit and a good tree that brings forth good fruit. And like I said when we began this message, we're speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And all those that bring forth fruit, from the corrupt tree or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are going to be cast into the fire. And our Lord kind of paints the picture a little bit, and it's kind of pictured as a harvest. He's going to gather the good grain into the garner, and all the tares and chaff and everything that doesn't belong with the good grain is going to be burned up, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. And a threshing floor was the area where the Jew would use to process the grain and that kind of thing. So you'd have what's called chaff, which is all the residuals, the stalks, the husks, that kind of thing from the grain. And all that would have to be burned up. And so it speaks of the fires of hell. And all the false religious systems, in fact, every religious system of the world, and this sounds harsh when I say this, and I suppose it is harsh, but it's a reality that we have to accept. All the religious systems of the world are false, except for the one true, if you want to call this, religious system, which is biblical Christianity based upon the true person and work of the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we're going to be brought into the garner, you know, brought into the presence of God, and where we're saved, and where we're stored, where we're put in the place we were meant to be to begin with. Because right now, we're sojourning in a foreign land. You know, we don't belong here. And as I read the news and look at everything, and it just, you know, gets me riled up something. I mentioned the news current events, I guess you'd call them, to my wife, and my wife's gotten to the point where she doesn't really respond much because, honestly, I just get into a bad mood and I start going on a little bit of a tirade, and if she says, yeah, and you're right, honey, and this kind of thing, then it just kind of fuels the fire a little bit. But so I get on her case about not having a political conversation with me, but really, she's kind of right. You know, what good do those things do? You know, you can vote and you can go protest and that kind of thing. But, you know, God's got his plan, and it's going to go the way God wants it to go, regardless of how we think or feel, you know. And so he says here in verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And so what is that? That's a way which seemeth right unto a man. And the way that seems right to a man is that which Eve gleaned from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, it's that way that tells, you know, man believes that he can gain God's presence by his morality, by his moral works, his moral fiber. And he says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And as Pastor Andre has said before, this is not a narrow way of living, eliminating all those bad things from your life so you've got things narrowed down to where you're just kind of walking through life with blinders on so that nothing can taint you. You know, you got a bubble around you. You know, well, that bubble isn't going to do any good because the sin and the rottenness is within. Okay? And so he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? Ravening wolves. I almost said wavening wolves. I don't know why I do this. That is so annoying. This isn't going as planned. Ravening wolves. Yeah, the devil made me do it. All right. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll go back here. Paul elaborates on this a little bit further. Paul says in the second chapter of Colossians, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." And of course, we're talking about the love of Christ. "And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." And it's a mystery because the world cannot receive it. "And the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now, what are these enticing words that he's talking about? "Preaching a way which seemeth right unto a man." Man wants to believe that. He wants to believe that he can gain God. It sounds good. You know, the concept that I can make myself better, make my life better, somehow emulate Christ, and God will accept me because I'm kind of like him. You know, why do I say that sounds good? Because that's the ego that we have. That's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I still have that ego within me. Now, greater is he that's within me than, or greater is he that's, portion of scripture. Yeah, that's right. You know, you've mentioned this sometimes. If you don't start the quote right, it kind of, you screw it up. "Greater is he that's within us." This is a good thing you all are well taught, because you can help me out. "Greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world." And so, also, there's a portion of scripture that says, if our heart condemns us, he's greater than our heart. And so, you know, do I look at the concept of I can make myself more like God and yearn for that? Absolutely. I want that. But I know, because the Word of God tells me, that I am unable to gain God's presence by the works of my own hands. I'm unable to keep myself saved by the works of my own hands. I'm unable to be anything like God is. Now, I still have that hope, and it still sounds great. And I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted, and see God as he is. And so, you know, it's okay to want those things, but just understand that that has nothing to do with our relationship with the Lord. If you did a bunch of good works, God's not even counting those anyway, because the only works he's looking at is the works of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the works that he's looking at. And so you can be a good father, or I should say an improved father, an improved steward of your finances, an improved employee at work, and an improved citizen in the local community, and you can do community service, and you can give to the poor, and you can feed the needy, and you can give change to the guy in the corner that's a beggar, that's down on his luck. You can do all those things if you want to. They're all fine. Go ahead. If that makes you happy, do it. But don't get that mixed up with your relationship with God, because God's not even looking at those things. That's the irony of it all. Because God is only looking at one thing. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Period. That way the glory can be all his, where it belongs. And so he says, you know, in verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you." And these preachers, you know, when they preach these things, they're all smiles and everybody seems happy. And you look at the congregation, everybody's smiling and clapping and yay. You know, it seems wonderful, you know. And it seems enticing, but don't be beguiled by it. It's false. It's a fakery. It's a mockery of God is what it is. That doesn't mean we need to be a bunch of ornery cusses here at Grace Baptist Church saying, you know, oh, it's everybody. They can't see that in the, you know, through the microphone. But, you know, we ought to be peaceable people. We just read those things that come from that which is engendered from the love of Christ. You know, we ought to be meek and to be gentle and to loving to one another. And, you know, Pastor Andre has always been like a father to me. He's my father in the Lord. And I've always seen him as a strong man, but he's also the most gentle man that I know, you know. And so those are things, and I'm not tooting your horn or anything like that, But these are things that come with when you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and understand who we are and who God is, and you know, just allow the Word of God to work in our lives. And so it says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him the same way." Now you received him, understanding that you were no good and you were a sinner and Christ died for your sin. Don't let your mind be changed from that, is what he's saying. Because as soon as you start thinking you're something special, just go over to the 7th chapter of Romans and read about Paul's experience when he, you know, got saved and believed that, oh, now I can do all the things that I thought I could do before. But when he finally went to the law and attempted to do it, the sin revived, and what? He died. He was slayed. Slooshed. Kaput. You know, whatever. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you beholding in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have received, therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith." And, you know, when we're established in the faith, we're talking about the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our rock. That's where we're to be established. "As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving," which is our motivation for serving the Lord. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." You know, this is the reasonings of man. You know, people will try and reason you out of trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, oh, well, if God was a creator of everything, how do you explain this? How do you explain that? Ha, 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 I'm so smart, you know. And, you know, when we... I was on AR15.com in the general discussion forum today, which is another place I probably shouldn't spend a whole lot of time in. And somebody posed the question, "Do you believe that the account of the flood is real?" And just the crap that you read after that, you know, people can't really explain how that took place. But can they really explain how the earth got here, or how the atmosphere got here, or how the sun got here? Or can anybody really explain how anything took place? God knows. So God has a perfectly practical reason and means by which he caused the earth to flood. And of course, there's evidence now that, you know, mainstream science never picks up on this, but there's lots and lots of water below the ocean in the earth. And so they've, you know, as technology progresses and they're able to use, you know, sonic technology and LIDAR and that kind of thing, they're able to see deeper and deeper and deeper. And the theory is that there's a ton of water literally underneath the oceans, inside the earth, and of course some of it may be split into its various elements, but as soon as those elements come together, it turns into H2O, you know, and it can come out of the earth, which is what it did during the flood. And so, you know, those things really aren't so far-fetched. They're not fairy tales. These things took place. And so, you know, don't let any man spoil you through philosophy or, you know, just the... depraved reasonings of mankind, because man is like a pusillanimous little ant compared to the mind of God. But yet man thinks he knows better than God does. And vain deceit, you know, what is vanity? It's, you know, love of self. And the deceit that comes from love of self is you're going to stand before God and say, "I'm good." And God's going to say, "Well, you fell short of the glory of Jesus, or the glory of God, who is the person of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I can't be within your presence." So he has to cast those that do not stand in the righteousness of Christ into a place that is apart from God for eternity. "After the tradition of men." And, you know, traditions in religion are, you know, they're fun. They cause man to have a nice fuzzy feeling in his tummy, you know, and everything. But that tradition, if it's not according to the truth of the Word of God, is false worship. "After the rudiments of the world, the rules and regulations, and not after Christ," or according to, you can wrap all this up into that way which seemeth right. "For in him," and we're talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye," that is those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, "are complete in him." That's a concept that a lot of Christians cannot wrap their minds around. Unless they're, you know, believers in Jesus Christ and well taught, A well-taught believer will understand that he's already got everything. He's, like we read in Deuteronomy this morning, all the blessings that would come to the Jews for keeping the law, those blessings belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he kept all those things perfectly. And so he inherits the kingdom of God as his own, but we are also co-heirs with him in that inheritance. So we have a inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, and it's perfect and it's reserved for us. And so, you know, this concept that we, as now that we're believers, we can become better and better at living our lives and our moral acts and all that kind of thing. You know, like I said, God's not even looking at those things. You're complete in him. You're a complete package. It's done. The work is done. You're in a state of rest. You're not under law anymore. And so he says, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised. That's the removal of the flesh, or the removal of that thought that you can make yourself like God by the things that you do, with the circumcision made without hands, and put the putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So because Christ was cut off and died for our sins, the circumcision speaks of what happens during circumcision. The flesh is removed. The flesh speaks of the law. So our efforts under the law to make ourselves like God, that mindset that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we can be like God by the things that we do, is removed from us, and we completely trust Jesus Christ that he did it for us. That's the circumcision of the flesh. Buried with him in baptism, Christ declared, or God declares that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead already. That hasn't physically taken place yet. But in the mind of God, it has. It's a full assurance. It's complete. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, or made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, past, present, and future. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, because we couldn't keep them, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, you know, the religious rulers of the world, the political rulers of the world, God in his crucifixion and sacrifice for us has triumphed over all those things. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility, of worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We don't have any part as a believer in Jesus Christ taking place, allowing vanity to come into our lives. And not holding the head, who is Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And that's, you know, fits right in line with the how the Lord is the root and we are the vines, and we gain all of our nourishment or all of our knowledge about the truth of the Word of God from the Lord Jesus Christ himself through the Word of God. Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show. This is an appearance of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting or basically abusing the body. I'm not going to explain this now because I want to go back to Matthew. But not in any honor or satisfying of the body. And so, you know, some people may have a stronger will to be able to, you know, if a good-looking girl walks by there and says, nope, I'm not going to look at her. But the next guy might be, oh, wow, you know, do the whole... what was that cartoon where, oh, that's right, the wolf's, you know, jaw would drop on the floor, the eyes would pop out, and tail would start spinning around and everything like that. That's exactly how I felt when I first saw my wife. I've never looked at another woman after that. I haven't. I'm not going to say a joke. Okay. Well, that beeped. Let's go back to Matthew and finish this up real briefly. So he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. So do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles? So if somebody comes to you and says, hey man, why don't you come take some shots with me? Is that the fruits we're talking about? You know, let's get drunk. You know, no, we're not talking about beware of the sinful man. We're talking about beware of the man that comes along and says you've got to be good, like these Judaizers. And so he says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree, that is that which comes from the tree of life, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, false gospel, brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and done what? Cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And so, if somebody tells you how to live a godly life and explains to you that you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to become more like God and God will love you and you'll have salvation because of that and you'll keep yourselves, you know, those things have no place in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ, because God's only looking at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf and lived his life in our stead. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, we're cleansed and we have salvation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for the message that of salvation that we have in the Scriptures. We just ask a blessing upon the communion service after the worship service here. And it's really an extension of what we were just reading. And we praise you and thank you for it. And we love to remember that as frequently as we do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.